Well, hello, everyone. My name is Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, and I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone who's joining us here for Happy Hour with Dr. T. It's Tuesday, and it's Guest Day on Happy Hour, and we invite special guests such as Christian authors, Christian businessmen and women, pastors to join us to talk about their latest books, to share their wisdom, and to lead us in prayer. All of our podcasts now are aired daily at 11 a.m. Monday through Friday, and we also post daily a short little piece for you to read every day on the Substack. I write two longer pieces on Saturday, The Eye on the Evidence and Walking with God, that Saturday and Sunday. So we are very busy trying to bring you lots of information and lots of education. And we hope that by now that you've joined and become a Tenpenny Prime member. There are three educational benefits that members only get every month, a topical white paper that I write, a recorded educational presentation that I do, and then the last Wednesday night of the month, we have an Ask the Expert invitation that's very educational, and all the ones we've done so far have been over the moon. And this is May, and this month of May, we're going to focus on central nervous system, brain health, and on the last Wednesday night of the month, I believe it's the 27th of May, we're going to have Dr. Ted Fogarty on talking about hyperbaric oxygen, about all kinds of things that you can do to improve and prevent brain injury and brain disease. So keep watching your emails and things for that, and mark your calendar. If you're a Prime member, that's part of your membership. It's free. It's already paid for. So all you have to do is show up. If you're not a Tenpenny Prime member and you'd like to join us, go to shoptenpenny.net, hover over the membership tab, and it will tell you everything about the Prime membership. We have committed to make 2025 the year of knowledge, empowerment, and action. And we thank you so much for your continued support. So before I introduce to you today's special returning guest and my dear friend, Brad Cummings, to talk about a topic that I know you haven't heard about before, we're going to take a short break. You won't want to miss this. We will be right back.
Zeolite is a detox spray. We work specifically with a company called Touchstone Essentials. They are an incredible company. We've been working with them now for several years. And zeolite is a mineral that goes through your body like a one-way basket. It will clean out heavy metals such as arsenic and mercury, aluminum, cadmium, and it hooks onto those metals from a one-way perspective. So once it's bound, it goes out through your urine or your stools and doesn't get redeposited in other places. Everybody needs to have a detox product in their life, and this one is so easy to use, and it's so safe. You can take it when you're pregnant, you can take it when you're nursing, you can give it to little children, you can even give it to infants, and quite frankly, I give it to my dog. I actually put a little bit of the zeolite in his water, because until we all stop living in a toxic world, we all need to get some of those extra toxicities out. The heavy metals, the persistent organic pollutants, the things that are floating through the air, the different things that we come in touch with in our environment. And we are a big fan of zeolite from Touchstone Essentials. We've been a big, big, big fan of their products for several years.
Go to drtenpenny.com/detox to get your first bottle of zeolite spray for $50 off.
Well, welcome back, everyone. Brad Cummings is a former church pastor for 20 years, and Brad moved on to become CEO of Shiloh Road Publishers and the publisher and general editor of the Founders Bible. He co-authored and published the number one New York Times bestseller, The Shack, which has sold more than 22 million copies, was translated into 40 different languages, selling the first million units out of his garage on a $200 marketing budget. Oh, only the Lord could do that, seriously.
That's true.
He produced The Shack, the movie released by Lionsgate in 2017, which grossed over $100 million worldwide and is still playing, and we still watch that occasionally, and is currently working with Lionsgate on Amazon to turn The Shack into a TV series. Brad is an author, screenwriter, film producer, publisher, editor, and conference speaker, and frequent podcast guest here and on other shows. And most of all, he's one of my very best friends in the whole wide world. He runs Windblown Media and is working on several books and several movies in development. He's always busy. In January and February of this year of 2025, Brad and I went through an 8-part series called All Things That Matter, which is a spectacular series and a very important information. If you haven't seen it, you need to go and listen to it. And if you have seen it, I really strongly recommend that you go through it again. You can find it by going to the drtenpenny.com website, hover over the educational tab, and a drop-down window will drop down, and you'll see a listing that says Bible series. And when you hover over that, you can see all the series we did, and Brad's All Things That Matter is right at the top. You can click on it. You can go through all 8 parts. It's free. It will really get the information out to you. And we're always encouraging people to go back and re-listen to some of the series that we've done because they have really been good. But today, Brad is back to speak to us about the two trees in the Garden of Eden. This started a few months ago when we were talking, it was during the time that we were recording the series, the 8-part series that we did for the deep dive on Happy Hour on Thursdays. We were talking about Genesis and Satan in the garden and the prohibition to not eat from that tree. And Brad said, was God trying to test us or was the prohibition simply a warning because it wasn't his tree? And I said, what? Wait, stop. And it just stopped me in my tracks. And we went on to talk about it a bit. And I said, oh, Brad, this is so interesting. You have to come back on to Happy Hour and tell us about this whole thing about it not being his tree. So today we're here to talk about his tree or not his tree. So, Brad, thank you so much for being here with us this morning.
Glad to join you. Yeah. You know, I first off, I want to say, I think I'm a minority voice in how I interpret this. So no one has to get out their pitchforks. And, you know, I'm just going to suggest this is a different rubric of how to take a look at it. Because if everything that God created was good, and he said it was at the end, he said, it's very good. He gave a prohibition about not eating from that tree because it would bring death. And the author of life, who created us in the garden, he didn't create us with the intent for us to die. So this is going to, you know, if we judge a tree by its fruit, that's not a good tree, but everything that God created was good. And so I do think we're left with a little conundrum going like, he told Adam, you can freely eat from all the other trees of the garden. And it's like, he commanded them like, do it freely and fully, but don't eat from that tree. And I think the way that we look at this is sort of a paradigm about how we see the world and how we relate with God. Because it's sort of like, okay, was he testing them? And then when they ate from that, the entire creation was plunged into darkness and the fall. And you're going like, that was not a good outcome. And so is God just testing us, or was he giving us a suggestion saying, hey, don't do that because that one's not mine. And I think a lot of people, you know, it's like, wait a minute, God created everything, you know, Satan can't create. And it's like, I don't know if Satan can or can't, but the word knowledge in the Bible, yada, it talks about experiential knowledge. And so at that point in the creation, God has not committed evil the way you and I would think about it. He doesn't know it in the form of actually committing it. And so when I look at that, I'm going like, is that his tree? I just asked that question one day and I kind of went, well, who could have been the author of that tree? Well, the only one we know is Satan is the one who fell. He rebelled. He began as the anointed cherub. I mean, he was like arguably God's best friend in the beginning. He was the one that receives all the worship of all the angelic creation. And then he personally lays it at the feet of God. And I mean, I think it's a tragic reality that he fell. I'm not fond of him. I'm not trying to defend him. But the truth is he did know what it was to love God. And then he made a tragic mistake and rebelled. And so he, at that point, is the only one who is actually known by committing and experiencing good and evil. God is not someone, he's not a man that he can lie. So he has not committed evil in the way that we think of stuff. And so he might know about it as far as he can see its effects, but he doesn't know it in terms of a practitioner who does it. And so I end up going like, well, what if that's not his tree? Because when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they weren't, they were innocent, but they weren't perfect in terms of fully mature yet. And so they were learning. And arguably, I think Satan was, he before he fell, he was there as supposed to be a guardian cherub over them. He was supposed to help guide them. And instead of that, it's kind of like, because I think of jealousy in his own heart, like God had created a being that was even more magnificent than he in terms of the humans and had a destiny that was greater than his, because God wanted to ultimately join in marriage with humanity. That's the Bible story. That's amazing. And I don't think we talk about that enough. And so with that, Satan then decided, well, I think God's making a mistake. You're giving them too much free will. You're giving them decision-making powers. I think if you let that happen, they'll hurt you. And so I think it was a protective desire. Like, I'm going to show you that you're going too far in the way that you've set this thing up. And I think God's sitting there saying, you know, I don't think so. I'm going to let them go. And it's like, we were given the choice. You can do whatever. Just don't do that one thing. And they had not yet sinned. And even when they ate from the tree, I think it's amazing. It doesn't refer to them as sinning there. The word isn't used until we get to Cain, which is pretty amazing when we look at it, because it was probably arguably humanity's worst day. It's like in separating from God and choosing to go their own path, they weren't waiting for God to help them. So when I look at the two trees, I'm going like, I think it's a paradigm of how, first we have to go like, what is God doing? And is he trying to test them and saying, you know, I want to see if you're going to obey? Or is he trying to warn you saying, don't do that, that won't turn out well? And the first question we have to ask is, do we trust what he says? Will we follow his lead? Or do we kind of want to figure it out on our own? And I look at, you know, which tree are you eating from? You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you have the tree of life. And it's like, I think most of us are trying to figure out what the difference is between good and bad. And then it's like, we try to do the good and not do the bad. But we're trying to do that apart from him when we try to do that on our own, as opposed to, hey, I'm just going to eat in fellowship with him who is my life, and then I'll let him guide my path. And so I think it's about the approach that we have towards life. And so I think it has everything to do with how we see things and what we do. And when you look at the word, what death is, it's like, you know, when they ate, they didn't immediately all of a sudden die. Not physically, but it's as if they lost their immortality in that moment and they became mortal. And it says, in dying, you shall die. And so it's like, death began to work something in them and it began to twist them. So when they ate from the tree, what did they do? They ended up hiding. God shows up for his regular walk and talk, and he has to ask, say, where are you guys? And they said, we're hiding because we're naked. And the second thing he says to them is, well, who told you that? You know, God didn't show up like, you've just ruined the perfect world and he's pissed and it's like, I'm here to give you your spanking. It's like, he simply said, where are you? And then he says, what have you done? And it's like, you did the one thing I told you not to. And then he didn't all of a sudden demonstrate that he's angry and pissed. You get the reality that there's consequences. But then the very next thing he does, he goes about fixing what's wrong. And I don't think we have that God in our picture. I think most of us have grown up with some sort of an angry God who will throw lightning bolts if you get out of line. And most of us are kind of trying to make sure that we're not in trouble. That doesn't make for an intimate friendship with that person. That makes it kind of hard to relate. We look at Jesus and we go like, well, he's the nice guy. It's like, you know, God of the Old Testament is the bad cop and Jesus of the New Testament is the good cop. But the problem is, Hebrews says Jesus is the exact radiance of God. He's the absolute perfect expression of the nature and the character of God. So there is no good cop and bad cop. And so when we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I end up going like, we're trying to then separate things as opposed to stay connected to life as just a fundamental difference. And I think a lot of times, you know, there's two things in the Bible that in those opening chapters, when he said that everything is good and he rested and he said it's very good, there's two things that are not good. The one not good thing is it's not good for man to be alone. And I think that's profound. That's not just, oh, are you married? It's more like, are we joined to God and are we staying joined? And do we recognize that he is he has got us, and he can provide for us. He's an awesome father. He will guide, lead, and direct. And when we don't know what to do, we can run right to him and ask, and he will provide wisdom and understanding. I think most of us really struggle there. And the reality is I can either try to do this on my own, and I think that's the state of being alone. It's like that word means to be without. It's like, it's not just, gee, I'm by myself, but it's like I don't have the resources of what I need because I've been, in essence, cut off. I've separated. And so it's not good for man to be alone. And then the second thing that was not good was that tree. Don't eat from it. And so if everything that God created is good and very good, there's two things that he didn't intend and didn't want. And I don't think he put man there alone. Because what's interesting with what he did with Adam is he brings all of the animals before him. And Adam gets to see there's kind after kind, kind after kind. And at the end of naming all the animals, which is an amazing feat, it's like all of a sudden he realizes, I'm kind, but where is my kind? And what I think Adam was supposed to have recognized is, Adam, God is kind, and you are kind after kind. You're made in his image. The one that you were meant for was him. But Adam didn't, his first homework assignment, he didn't get the right conclusion. He saw himself as by himself and alone. And God says, that's not good. So what did God do? He didn't ding him and say, oh, wrong answer. And he didn't just say, here's the right answer. He said, let me do something that will bring you to that awareness. And so he created woman. Out of Adam, he created a helper that was suitable for him. And you're just going like, okay, so he gave him a picture right there. You were designed to be in relationship. That's one of the foundational things about Genesis that I think I wish we would recognize. God was never looking for you to, okay, you're here, it's your job, you have to look after the garden and you know, tell me how it goes. He was never asking us to do something without him. And yet, I don't know about you, but when I look at a lot of people's lives, they don't seem to feel intimately connected with the living God in an ongoing, continuous way. Is that a fair statement?
It's not only fair, it's accurate.
And I think so much of what we try to do in religion, in being good little boys and girls, is we're trying to perform well. We're trying to, you know, get it right. We want to make sure we don't get it wrong. Even when we study the Bible, most of us are not going to it and asking the Bible to read me. We're reading the Bible, trying to extract principles of right and wrong, what to do, and it's like, it's nice, but it actually doesn't produce the life that God intended. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in John 5 when he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find life, and yet you refuse to come to me. It's like those scriptures are all speaking about me, and yet the best students of the day couldn't recognize him standing right in front of them. And I'm going like, guilty as charged, I can do that. And so I think we're supposed to, when we jump into God's word, I don't think we're supposed to turn it into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that somehow on our own, we're supposed to figure out, well, like, what are all these things mean? Because you have to know an awful lot of the context to be able to rightly interpret it. And so I don't dare try to read the Bible to do my tick box. I try to read the Bible and say, hey, God, what in here am I supposed to understand? Could you help me? I need some help in interpreting it. I need to know what's important for me. And when I'm skipping over stuff and I'm kind of like getting a little snowblind just reading, it's like I wouldn't bother doing that because I don't think God's impressed. I don't think he's looking to say, did you read your chapters today? You know, Jesus, I think, said the scriptures are supposed to be a touchstone for fellowship, for relationship. And so when I read them, I'm not trying to extract principles. I'm trying to say, will you allow me to see who you are through this? And as I understand that, then I'll get a better idea of in whose image I'm being transformed into. And I think when we're just focused on, you know, it says Romans 14:3, that the kingdom of God is not in rules about eating and drinking, but it's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is not what I think most Christians do on their day, going like, how do I walk in righteousness with a sense of peace and I'm filled with joy? Because why? Because the Holy Spirit's actively involved in that daily fellowship of why I'm here on planet Earth. That would be eating from the tree of life. And I think that's what we're kind of missing. So when I look at the two trees in the garden, I go like, this is a foundational lens upon which I approach my existence. Is God trying to test me? And then do I have to work real hard to show him I can obey? Or do I want to say, hey, God, in order to do this, I need you. And so can you be the source of my life that's within me? And can you guide me and walk me through my day? Can you reveal to me what my purpose is, what I'm supposed to do? How are we supposed to figure that out on our own? Does any of that connect?
Oh, totally. And, you know, I've thought about this obviously a lot since we first broached this topic about that wasn't the tree. God didn't create that tree, which, you know, when you kind of expand out on that, it's sort of like, so if Satan, you know, maybe he didn't create the tree, but maybe he contaminated the tree, because if he can't really create anything. So it turns out to be this thing that, but he possesses it. You know, and the great deceiver, you know, God didn't say you would die if you ate that from that tree.
Yeah.
You know? And so, you know, and we don't know, we've talked about this before, about we don't know what Satan actually looked like. We don't know if he looked like a serpent initially or if he turned into a serpent. We don't know how long he'd been there. We don't know if they'd had a weeks, months, years conversation before he finally convinced Eve to eat from that tree. But, you know, it really puts it into a lot of different contexts of why God would say, don't eat that. It's not good for you. And then Satan deceptively twists it. So you can eat that. What do you mean? You're not going to die. God wouldn't. Yeah. You wouldn't die from that.
Yeah. The first thing he loves to do is he tries to undermine our communication with God.
Yes, exactly.
And he accuses God in a very subtle way. Oh, I don't know. I mean, doesn't it look good? And it's like, he's going like, uh-huh, that looks pretty. You know, it's like, she's going like, it was pleasing to her eyes and it seemed like it was a delight. Well, God's holding out on you. And it's like, no, I think the reason I think this is so important, and whether someone says, well, I don't believe Satan can create and it's not his tree. It's like, I actually don't really care, because it's not a foundational thing of your salvation or life with God, but what you do and how you approach God is. And so if you think, I mean, I have four grandchildren under 5 years old, and we've had the greatest joy of just enjoying them because they live close by. If I was to put all the plush toys in the crib with the youngest one, but then I just put one little shiny, you know, razor blade in the corner, and I basically said, before he really understands much of anything, hey, you can play with all of the plush toys. Have a total blast. Just don't play with that shiny thing over there. And then I left. And then all of a sudden I come back and he has, you know, sliced himself up. And he's in the process of dying because I left something there that was going to be harmful for him. At that point, I am liable. Child Protective Services would come and lock me up because of negligence. So when you look at God, it's like he put something there that's going to cause death to them should they eat it. I just end up going like, you're already in thinking that's his tree. You're assuming, see, he's just trying to test them. They were not mature, full, arrived fully. That's why he walked and talked with them every day. That's how they learn. You know, I so enjoyed you doing your book, Walking with God, because it's like, that's how we grow. I don't get it all up front and I don't understand everything and I'm still in process. I don't have it all figured out. You know, when I started this idea, like maybe that's not his tree, I'm trying to look at the fruit of what that produces in my life. It doesn't give me a big devil. It basically says, when God gives me directives, he's not trying to restrain and keep me from joy. He's trying to guide and direct me. And he's saying, that's not going to turn out well. Don't do that. Don't focus on that. But You know, the way we are is you tell me to one thing to not do. I don't know about you, but there's something in me that kind of says, well, now I'm interested in that thing. I wasn't before you said I couldn't, but now that you said I can't, now I'm trying to figure out why. And I think we're born with that sad, twisted bias as a disease in us that takes us away from God and works death in me. I don't think we sin because we're terrible. I think we sin because we're mortal and we have this death thing working in us. And so we're no longer, we're starting out weak and diseased in that state. I didn't cause that. I was born that way. And you know, you say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's also amazing. Do you know when God actually saved you?
Before I was born. Right?
Yeah, but I don't think most of us really know that. It's like before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
It was the lamb slain. And then when Jesus shows up and John the Baptist is baptizing folks, the first thing he says, behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the whole world. You're just going like, okay, so you just identified he's now here on the planet. But before God actually ever began, he already made provision for the salvation of everything. That's not how the Gospels proclaim to us. Most of us have said, hey, you know, you're doing wrong. You better stop, turn, or you're going to burn. And so we threaten people into salvation. Gee, it doesn't seem to be working all that great because we don't produce lovers of God. We produce people who are afraid of him. And we're always stuck on this performance treadmill. And I don't know about you, but, you know, on weeks that are just normal, do I think I'm doing awesome? Or, well, if that's my mindset, most of the time, I don't think I measure up. Most of the time, I don't think I have the resources that I need. Most of us are living in kind of a scarcity, I'm not good enough, I won't measure up kind of mindset. And I think God's kind of saying, who told you that? And why do you think that of me? I think those are all the effects of eating from the wrong tree and having those messages preached to us.
You know, I was listening to a sermon with Jamie Walden the other day. And I listened to a lot of his stuff because I really love his passion. I really like what he has to say. And one of the things he said was he does some individual counseling. And, you know, he was telling a story about a person that he was counseling. And the person was like, you know, I'm bad. I'm this, I'm that, I'm not worthy. I'm just, you know, all done. He said, wait a minute. Are you a child of God? He said, yes. Do you think God would say that to you? Do you think, you know, you are his? He would be standing there defending you and saying, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. Why do you pull that down on yourself? And I think that we're all guilty of that somehow.
Well, I think that's how the buy now, make the decision today gospel has been proclaimed to us. We have to give the fear of, well, if you died today, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? I'm going like, yes, I do. And that's not supposed to be frightening to people. If God saved all of humanity and made provision for all of that at the beginning before he even created, and we have not proclaimed that gospel yet. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. It's like, We're always like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's like, did Jesus say that? Yes, he did. Was that a lie? No, but I don't think we understand it in the fullness of what's going on there. Because 1 Corinthians is saying, wait a minute, God wasn't absent from Christ. Jesus was God, very God. But the man who then was covered with all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, in that moment, he felt forsaken. That's what sin does to us. It separates us in the way we see. But am I separated? No, 1 Corinthians 15 would say God was not forsaking Christ at that moment. Jesus felt that. He said that. I think I love the fact that it's like he knows what we feel. We have a great high priest that has been tested in all ways such as we. He just never sinned. And what did that mean? It means he never broke fellowship with his father. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood because he knows what's about to come, he's super stressed about that. is he sinning in that moment? But no, why is he so stressed? Because never once in all of his days was he ever separate from his Father. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing, and I only say what I hear my Father saying, and I say it just like he says it. There's no good cop, bad cop. That's the full expression of love. And I don't think Jesus, you know, the way we talk about the cross, we basically say, well, because we've sinned, he now has to pay that penalty. He now has to take our spanking. He has to do the thing for us. And that's how we've been taught everything. And I'm going like, you know what? I'm not sure that's really what's going on in the cross. I think in the cross, and let's put it in the context of the world we're in, it's like there's a disease. The snake bit you. There's poison and death that's now working in you to cause you to be separate from God. Jesus is the only human being in whom that snake tried to bite him and never got the power in him to cause him to separate from God once. And so Jesus is the only human host in which you can basically take a poison, and his blood and the antibodies in his blood are more powerful than the poison. So you can produce a cure of anti-venom. I mean, you could produce a medicine out of his blood by putting that disease in him, and his blood is more powerful than that. It says that we live by the power of an indestructible life. Well, where do we get that? From the indestructible one, Jesus. And so I think on the cross, God was actually in the lab with Jesus producing a cure for anti-venom, for snake bite. And I think he then offers that cure to us, that in his death, he offers life to us. And so, you know, you got a medical audience. It's like, welcome to just biology lab 101. Here's how you produce a cure. I don't think the cross is punitive as much as it's curative. You know, when Jesus said, you know, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about his death on the cross in that moment, and he's giving a purpose statement to it. What is the universal symbol for medicine? It's that serpent on a pole. I find that stunning, because Jesus is defining the cross as medicine and curative for us. He isn't going through a court case and saying, well, you know, I'm innocent, you're guilty, I'll take your punishment, so you're not really free from all that stuff, you're not really righteous, but when God looks at you, he'll put on Jesus-colored glasses, and he'll look at you as though you are. I think God cares far more about truth in the inward parts, where he's saying, no, I'm not just putting on Jesus-colored glasses, I'm putting the very cure of your disease inside you, and then I want it to take effect. I want to produce his life in you so that you're not just pretending to be righteous, you're becoming righteous. I think so much of Christianity has been a confessional declaration thing. And I think God is trying to say, that's great, starts there, but guys, I actually want to produce that in you. And because my life is so powerful, guess what? I can do that in you if you'll simply let me, if you'll simply fellowship with me, if you'll abide in the vine, the life comes through that vine and produces fruit. The branch is not sitting there trying to go like, I mean, it's not straining and striving. It's allowing the life to happen in it. But if you cut that branch off and you then, you know, look at it and try to like, well, go ahead, bear fruit. It's like, it's dead. It's dying. Why? Because it's become separate from life. That's what eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does to us. We're trying to figure something out on our own. And how good do you feel about your capacity to do that?
It doesn't work very often.
Yeah. And it's not because you're not smart. It's not because you're not diligent. You're probably one of the most hardworking people I know. And you are very smart. So if you had a shot at doing it on your own, you'd have a good one. But the truth is the lens that we look through, how we see God, doesn't tractor beam us to God. Most of us are afraid like, well, I don't measure up, or I didn't really perform all that great today. I think Jesus says, I don't care. Just come follow me. Just be with me. Don't separate. You know, the whole idea that we're lost, it's like, I'm not lost. He knows exactly where I am. I may be disoriented. I may not see him. So I may have the fear of separation and the anxiety of it. But he knows exactly where I am. And he promised in the new covenant to do a work in me. And it was unconditional. That's what I think is so frustrating for so many believers, because they haven't been told the real gospel. The real gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is basically saying, here, I have given you a ministry of reconciliation. Well, what are we supposed to tell them, Jesus? That God is no longer holding their sins against them. Oh, we could never say that. They'll start behaving poorly. No. If they understood that, they'd come to me and I could do a work in them. God will not force this on you, but he will do this in you, and he's not thinking it's up to you to make it happen. It's just quit running away, quit hiding, quit putting on fig leaves, quit thinking you're in trouble. Come to me when you're in trouble, and I will help you. It says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That word abundantly is like, it's the Buzz Lightyear verse, to infinity and beyond. It's like, whatever you could ask or think, God's going to surpass that in terms of the provision of life and capacity. And I just fundamentally think most people go like, I'd love it if that was true. But they don't think that. And why? Because they're still eating from the wrong tree.
And they're, you know, looking at their physical circumstances and saying, if God loved me so much, why is this happening?
And I think that's a fair look, but I think you're starting from the wrong starting point. Is God a good God? Is he altogether wonderful? Has he provided a place for me? And is he basically said, freely eat and fully consume, please? Do you know what the word to eat means? I mean, I don't think it's one that we actually think, well, I need to define what that is. I think we all do it. But it's to turn to something for sustenance.
Mm.
I'm consuming that because I think it will provide life and what I need. You know, when I'm just wanting a snack, I'm looking for something tasty. It's not because I'm needing to eat. When you're eating, you're turning to something for sustenance, for life. And I think God's kind of saying, hey, there's two trees. Could you turn to the tree of life as opposed to the tree of separating from me and trying to figure this out on your own? Because that will leave you separate from me. You're not, but you won't know how to receive from me because you're too busy grabbing, clutching, fearing, worrying. When the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, I think that he knows the tendency in us to want to worry about something. And so I think he provided you the one thing you can worry about. Nothing. Go ahead, try and do that. Because if you need to worry, focus it on nothing.
That's good.
And I just kind of like, how can this be true, Brad? Well, the disciples asked Jesus, you know, how should we pray? Those were praying people that did it at least three times a day, every day. It's not like they didn't know what prayer was, but they kind of went, I don't know what it is you're doing when you do it, but can you teach us to do what you do? Because when you say stuff, things change. And they're going like, can you teach us to do that? And he basically gave them, it's not so much the Lord's Prayer, it's the how we communicate to God little rubric. And I think it starts with saying, hey, you know, give us this day our daily bread. In the actual language, it's saying, give us today the bread for tomorrow. I need to know that I have more than enough, that I'm not clutching, I'm not afraid. So what I need, can you provide that? And what is that? The bread? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. As a little baby, he's placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough, in Bethlehem, which is called the house of bread. That's a word picture going like, feast on me. I am your life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the manna. You know, when they're in the wilderness, God provided them every single day something miraculous on their lawn. Their job was to go out and consume it. If they tried to hoard it, it would mold and go bad. But on the sixth day, he gave them a double portion, so they didn't have to do anything on the seventh day. They could just hang out with him and recreate, find life and joy in fellowshipping with him. We don't do that as good little believers. You know, we treat even our devotions as if it's a duty and obligation that I got to make sure I get done. And I'm just going like, that is foolishness, because if it's not giving you life, go take a walk, go do something that is, just make God a part of it. You know, do I think you ought to read your Bible? Yeah, I think it is the most amazing book on the planet, on planet Earth. This is profound. This is a mirror unto my soul. But I don't try to read it. I invite it to read me.
Well, Brad, we got to take a break here. We're past our time of where I'm supposed to direct this and put this into taking a break. So today we've been talking with Brad Cummings about the two trees. And I really want people to really think about this. Think about what everything that he just brought forth, because it's a very different concept, but it puts so many things in context. So we've got more to come. We're going to take a really quick break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
There are an awful lot of people that are affiliates for Mike Lindell, because we all really appreciate what he does for this country. We appreciate the hard work that he does, and we appreciate his products. He has more than 200 products in his store, everything from pillowcases and comforters to doggy beds and to wonderful slippers and bathrobes. There's something for everybody and something for everybody in each age group. I mean, one of the things that I really like a lot are the pillowcases, the children's Bible story pillowcases, that I just think are such a great way when you tuck your child into bed at night to use these pillowcases that they come from his store to start to tell the story about Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and different things. And they're colorful and they're really pretty. So from children all the way up to your gentlemen that want to have like nice slippers, or to your dog, the doggy beds and things are just wonderful. So my pillow is a great place to shop for just about anything that you want. And if you use our affiliate code DRT, that helps us, that can benefit us, that helps Mike Lindell, and you'll get a great product for anybody that you're shopping for.
Well, Brad, I'm so excited. I'm so glad. I can't wait to listen to this again, because it really does settle things very differently of thinking about why was that tree there if it was just good? And was God, you know, I think that so much of the Old Testament sort of gives us this mean, awful God. There's all this wars and everybody's always killing each other. And there's just, you know, after a while, and you know this because I told you this, that in the last year, you know, I started with Genesis 1:1 and I read the Bible clear through, which I've never done before. I've always, you know, hit and miss. And there were a lot of the Old Testament that I'd never read. I'd never read through 1st, 2nd Kings and then 1st, 2nd Chronicles and, you know, starting with Joshua and going all those ways through. And after a while, when I got towards the end of 2 Chronicles, I just had to take a break. I couldn't go on into Isaiah and Ezekiel because I was so sick of all these wars and everybody slaying and killing each other and thinking about all this blood and stuff. And so I think that that's kind of where we get this good cop, bad cop sort of feeling about God versus Jesus, you know?
And I think when we don't recognize what's happening and what we're supposed to take away because of our filter, most of us have been taught all of this stuff before we read it by ourselves.
Yeah.
And so we've been given a filter through which to interpret it. And so depending on your filter, this book can give life or it can give kind of death and oh no. It says that the dead letter kills, but the spirit brings life. So when I'm reading the Bible, I've got to sit there and say, hey, God, help me see this through your lens. What's important for me to take away here? And why, please? How do I see this? I think the reason I see the Bible a little different is because I appreciate all the Greek and the Hebrew I know. I appreciate all the seminary training I have. I've known Jesus since I was a 6-year-old little boy. But I didn't pray a prayer and have a make-believe friend. I saw someone, and he was wanting a friendship with me. That's what I said yes to. And so long as I've kept that simple, there's this thing has given me life and joy and a sense of going like, my gosh, this thing is new every time I look into it. All of a sudden, I'm like, how come I never saw that before? And wow. And then I chase it down. And so I'm just going like, I love the Bible. It's the thing that I'm in all the time. And it's not because someone's checking me and going like, did you do your devotions? It's like, I don't do devotions. I live in a place of devotion to a someone.
And I can attest to that as your friend. I know how you're doing that. And so let's talk a little bit about Bibles, and let's talk about the Founders Bible. And how did you become, tell us the history, and how, I know a little bit about this.
It's interesting. I mean, real quick.
Yeah.
I was starting an internet thing with the guy who invented digital music. And so we were recognizing that all the internet traffic that's going on in the world, most of the people that are driving all that traffic are serving the platforms upon which that's happening, and they're not doing their own thing. And so at one point, we reached out to Glenn Beck, and I, you know, because he was getting kicked off Fox, and I'm going like, something's happening to that guy. How do we help him? And we were going to try to provide his own channel. And in the process of getting there, I had to go through his gatekeeper best friend, David Barton. And so I went down there and getting to know David over the course of 3 days, they told me all kinds of stories about the founding of America. He has the single biggest library of original source documents, second only to the Library of Congress.
Wow.
And they were telling me things about the founding of America that I'm going like, wait a minute, I have 16 units of a master's education in American church history. How come I don't know any of this stuff? That's kind of like bumming me out. I'm going like, who didn't tell me the treasure here? Because he was telling me from handwritten letters about our founders. And I'm just going like, wait a minute. I was told all these guys was kind of like secular deist guys, like God's the big clockmaker. He started the clock and then he's just somewhere off in the ozone waiting, you know, for things to just click by, but he's not intimately involved. It's like, you can't explain the founding of America without the active hand of God. And so I'm sitting in my hotel room and I hear God speak to me. I'm one of those crazy guys that actually hears things. And God says, I want you to do the Founders Bible. And I'm going like, what's that? And he said, aren't you inspired by the stories that David has been telling you? Don't you think others would be excited to know? Here's the history of how the actual Bible helped lay the foundations of this nation for the purpose of providing liberty and freedom to the common man. The story of what America was as an experiment is the most amazing story there is. I'm not a drink the Kool-Aid, you know, patriot guy. I'm just going like, God, in a day of kings and empires and, you know, the papacy that's totally corrupt at the time, all of a sudden somewhere some people were finding a direct relationship with God again, and they just wanted to be free to pursue that. And they actually laid a foundation upon which that could be the gift to everybody. And they didn't want another monarch because they already had one. They acknowledged God is the true sovereign. Everybody else is a little one. And the truth is when the idea comes with, you know, all men are created equal, it's like, not, you know, if we think of sameness, that's not true. I have a really good brain and I didn't grow up in poverty. I had some opportunity that a lot of other people did not. So we're not same in any way. What it means when all men are created equal, it means no man has the right to rule over another. Nobody's defined it that way. And I go like, well, it would be super helpful if we did, because the foundations of this nation were laid upon the supremacy of the individual conscience. And they said, for that to be at work, it needs to be educated. It needs to be educated with the light of truth. And this thing has been a compilation of truth of how God relates to man. And they said, in order for you to know truth and be free, you have to understand the truth that's found in God's word. There was a law called the Old Deluder Satan Law in 1650. And it said, wherever there's more than 50 homes in an area, you have to build a school for the express purpose of teaching them this book.
Wow.
Not the Founders Bible, but the Bible. Mm-hmm. And why? Because they said, we don't want to repeat the atrocities of the Dark Ages when men did not have direct access to the Word of God. They did not have the light abiding inside, the light of truth abiding inside them. They were subject to what others were telling them. And they weren't telling them the truth. They were telling them manipulations. And it's like, God wants you to go in the Crusades and go kill a bunch of Muslims. No, he doesn't. And no, he didn't say that. And so so we have all kinds of horrible, I mean, millions of people murdered during the times of the Dark Ages. Why? Because the gospel was held captive. The church didn't want it in the language of the people. And so what we have in the Founders Bible, and this is not an infomercial, but this is the whole history of how we got the Bible in our hands, and then how it was sort of the most revolutionary act at the beginning of this nation. It was outlawed. You couldn't print the Bible. And so the guys who were the super rebels, the terrorists, they were the ones who were printing it in private and sending it out like, ooh, careful, the Word of God's going to get loose. And they laid, I mean, when I saw the sacrifice that these guys made, they gave their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Why? They were some of the most gentry, the most well-educated, the most privileged resource guys on the planet, all gathered and said, we want the common man to have the same capacity as us at every level. We want that to be loosed. And when they were done laying the foundations of the government, they all went into these Bible societies for the purpose of getting the Bible into the hearts of people. Because they said, we'll exhaust the treasury if we try to restrain the evils in man. But if we get the Word of God in people, it will do its own keeping force. If it gets loosed inside of people and they start relating to God, they will be brought into conformity and they will become great citizens of what we're trying to build. But it was built upon the supremacy of the individual conscience, the whole notion of a non-coercive society, meaning you don't get to force other people to do stuff. And they also believed in the practice of self-government. That was the massive experience for America. Can man actually rule and live together without the imposition of an earthly king dictating to everybody and making everyone serfs and taking all their stuff? And yeah. The monarchs are going like, I don't think so. And the founders are saying, we absolutely do think so, because we're tired of the way you guys are tyrannizing everything. So I'm sorry, I'm like a fire hose. So
no, but that's really good, and it shows the difference of the Founders Bible from just getting a Bible, which is good. You know, I'm not denigrating that, but the Founders Bible is so much more. It has art in it. It has copies of these letters and how they're written. They have stories at the very beginning. It tells you the history, like what you were talking about. And I wanted you to talk about it because I think now with what we're going through right now in America, it's more important than ever to get back to our foundational truths.
Well, Here's the dynamics. If we understood our story and what God was doing in this nation, we would never be in the condition that we're in as a nation now. Because the founders always had in mind, there's no way to keep the evils of men's heart with power in check if it isn't for an engaged populace. And they didn't think that the only restraint for a government out of control was an engaged bunch of people. And when they chose a republic form of government, the lady asked Ben Franklin, you know, Dr. Franklin, what form of government do we have? And his answer is a republic, ma'am, if you can keep it. Our biggest problem is we have not done the keeping thing. We want to do the blaming thing. And I love all the corruption that's being exposed. But guess what, folks? That should never have happened if we understood the foundations of how this was set up. So when God said, I want you to do the Founders Bible, I'm going like, God, everyone already has a Bible. They just need to read the Bible they have. And he said, yeah, but Brad, this thing's inspiring you to engage with it. So I want you to do this. And so I gave the idea to David, and somehow he said yes to little crazy guy. So I plowed my field under, and we worked for, you know, 20-hour days for almost 8 months, and we produced this fat chicken. It's got about 1,200 pages of ancillary articles that give the most amazing history of this nation, the true history, not fantasized or sanitized one. It gives our foundations of government, and then it covers just about every subject under the sun from a biblical and a founder's perspective on how they were some of the great philosophers and thinkers of the day. And so we put all of that together in the Bible, and we put the articles right next to the verses that inspired those ideas or dealt with those ideas. And so it's filtered throughout, and it's like, as opposed to just starting in Genesis, it's like we've made sure that there's stuff in here that keeps you engaged, and you go like, oh, no way, that's how they applied the truth? That's amazing. Some of the best articles that I've ever read about, you know, against abortion are from the founding era when they weren't doing abortion, but they were talking about the right to life and how this works. And in America, parents did not have the ultimate say. God did. And that's a life that's inside you. So in Europe, they're saying, no, parents can decide to kill or not. And you're going like, no, there's unalienable rights, meaning you cannot be divested of these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness was the pursuit out of the Beatitudes. It's like, if you're going to be happy, it's like, blessed is he, happy is that man. That's the pursuit of a noble character. That would be a better way of saying, you know, happiness. Most of us think that means more stuff, more money. Woo, I got stuff. It's like, no, it's the shaping of your life and character in pursuit of him. So when I look at this, I go like, wow, I would love other people to know what I've been exposed to. And this just is an absolute treasure trove. If we understood this and we understood the Constitution or founding documents and how they set it up, we would never be in the situation that we're in, but we're in that situation. So how do we get back to what God had designed? Because he's not just the author, he's the finisher. He didn't begin this dream of what's here. He's going to finish it, and it's not going to just end up as, you know, a blaze of a plane, you know, crashing on the ground.
So, Brad, show people the Founders Bible instead of just like waving it around.
Here's the Founders Bible.
And it comes in a hardback and a paperback, right?
Yeah, there's a hardback. They got some of the most beautifully designed. I mean, you could read this like a magazine, go like, oh, that's pretty. I just hope people get past the pictures and actually get to the truth. But there's three different versions we have. If you go to, you know, thefoundersbible.com, you put in Dr. T, you'll get 20% off everything we got there.
It's DRT. Yeah, just
DRT.
Yeah.
You do that. And also, you know, if anyone's interested in the Shack or the Windblown Media site, you can use that same code and get 20% off anything there too. I'm not here plugging books or trying to make sales. I would like the power of life and truth to get into the heart of people. I think if people understood this, that's in the Founders Bible, we would be well equipped to help get everything back on track without a civil war of destroying the other side. We would have truth and an understanding of how that works. And I think if we embraced what the forefathers laid as the foundation for the founding fathers, that supremacy of the individual conscience, a non-coercive society, and the practice of self-government, they said there's no way you can govern yourself unless Christ is seated on the throne of your heart. So all of it was designed to lead us back to the tree of life, not just here's the principles of liberty. And so that's why these two things meld together. And I love that you want to champion it. So thank you for the opportunity.
Well, I really do want to champion it because I have a copy and I love it. I love reading the stories and the pictures and all of that. And I believe that the version is NASB.
Yeah. The reason we did that is because of all the English translations out there, the NASB is, I would say, arguably the most accurate in meaning, word for word translation. There's things in Greek and Hebrew that we don't have direct words for English. And so there's interpretive bias that finds its way into just about everything. The NASB sought to be the most neutral and not give their interpretations, but just show you the words. And there's actually a center column cross-reference that's just a treasure trove tool. Wherever you find a word, they'll show you where that word is in the other parts of the Bible. I use that all the time to go doing word studies and checking things out. When I really want to understand what something means, I go to the original languages and to all the other references of where it's used. And then you come away with just, wow, I didn't know that that's what that word meant.
Wow. Well, Brad, you know, we could talk on for hours, but we're right at the end of our time here together this morning because this was so important. Both things, both talking about whose tree is it and about letting people know about the Founders Bible, because now is the time more than ever. Patriots on fire. We've got to hold our government accountable. We have a way to change things. And I believe that getting the Founders Bible into everybody's hand and is just amazing. So we are going to have to close out for here for our time here this morning. So I want to close out with one of my favorite verses from the Bible, Romans 12, 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble, and be persistent in prayer. And I'm going to say just a really a quick prayer as we close out today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together today. Thank you for Brad's wisdom, for his ability to teach and share this material in a way that no one else can. And put your blessing and wrap your arms around him, around the Founders Bible, and around all of our listeners, that we can move your grace and your power forward in our lives, in our country. And for that, we give all of our love and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Keep eating from that tree of life.
Exactly. And so everybody else, we will see you here same place, same time next week. Have a great week, everybody. Goodbye.
Bye.
In a time when truth is censored, one name stands out. Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, the relentless seeker of knowledge and defender of freedom. Explore groundbreaking findings at drtenpenny.com. Ignite your mind with riveting podcasts, explosive articles, research-driven substacks, webinars, ebooks, and more. In an era plagued by environmental toxins and vaccine-related exposures, Dr. Tenpenny has expertly crafted a selection of safe detox protocols that facilitate profound healing at a cellular level. It's time to cleanse, rejuvenate, and restore your body vitality. With heart damage on the rise, Dr. Tenpenny introduces nationwide ECP therapy to repair hearts and achieve optimal health. Seize the opportunity and embrace the wealth of resources, information, and health recommendations awaiting you at drtenpenny.com and become a Tenpenny podcast member to join our mission in the quest for uncensored truth, the health of our nation, and medical freedom.